You know, every nation has its own set of laws and a system of justice. And when I'm living in a nation, I'm responsible to observe and obey that nation's law. So if I'm living in the U.S., I can't insist on living according to the laws of Britain. It just doesn't work. Or if I'm living in England, I can't insist on living in the laws of Pennsylvania. It just doesn't work. And there can be some similarities, of course, in the laws of different nations. There's places where they intersect, but there are also differences. I mean, just very obviously, if I'm living here and I insist on driving on the left side of the road, which is, you know, England, Great Britain, I'm in trouble. Okay, there's issues because we have a different set of standards. We have a different set of laws that we accept. As we're coming to this section of Scripture, the Lord God of the Bible established a set of laws and a system of judgment for Israel as a nation, a system established for their good to make them distinct among the nations, set apart unto the Lord. They were laws that were established for living in the land. And you need to know, as we look at the law as it's revealed to Moses and then to the children of Israel in the Word, it is impossible for Israel even to follow the law today. It's impossible. There are things in the law that they cannot do. And there are things in the law that they will not do. And if the entire system isn't adopted, accepted, and in place, then the whole thing is broken. It's interrelated, interconnected. Once you pull out one piece, the whole thing crumbles, and it's not what it was designed to be. In fact, what Israel follows today, or attempts to follow, even Orthodox Jews, is not the law as it's revealed in the Bible. Rather, it's something called rabbinical law, which is inspired by the law of Moses, but it has some great differences. And one just obvious example to note is that there are no sacrifices going on in Israel today because they don't have a temple and they don't have the altar. And so that's something they can't do. And if you don't have the sacrifices and you don't have the priesthood, then the whole thing comes undone. So there are things that they can't do, and there's also things they won't do. You won't see the death penalty used as it's prescribed here in the law because it's something that they choose not to do. Now, as we go through this, we'll see some standards and principles that apply to or point to what life looks like following God, as Abraham did, as we as Christians do by faith. But we're not under the law given to Moses for Israel. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Romans 6:14 says it very clearly. We're not under the law, but we're under grace. Galatians 5:18 says that if we're walking in the Spirit, we're not under the law. So when we affirm that we're not under the law, understand that some folks will think that we're suggesting that all of the law is wrong or all the law is invalid, and that is certainly not the case. The law is good. I agree with what Paul said. It's righteous and pure and holy. It's absolutely perfect, but it's perfect in the purpose for which it was designed and for the people to whom it was given. So please keep that in mind as we go through these various laws as we look at this section in Exodus. Let's pick up where we left off in Exodus 21 and verse 20. Where the word says, "And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod, so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property." Now, in the most ancient cultures, if you beat your servant or slave or killed your servant or slave, it didn't matter. They were your property. You could do whatever you want with your servant. That was up to you and wouldn't have to worry about any penalty. So these are radical rules establishing rights for servants. The Lord wanted his people very clearly to value every life. In fact, look at verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Two lessons to take note of here. First, both the woman and her unborn child were protected under the Lord's law. The Lord clearly teaches in his word that life begins at conception. So God provided protection, we can see here, for the life of the unborn child. Secondly, these words, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, were intended, clearly in this passage, to establish limits for punishment. The punishment was not to exceed the crime. So the Lord made it clear that the husband had the right to seek the punishment that he desired. He didn't have to, but when he did, it was the judge's role to make sure the punishment didn't exceed the crime. So that if an eye was put out, you wouldn't kill someone. Now, by the time Jesus came, these words were interpreted to give permission to seek vengeance or retaliation. Some were saying, you hurt me, so therefore I have the right, even the obligation, to hurt you. And Jesus addressed that common misconception when he said in Matthew 5:38 and 39, he said, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whosoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. In other words, Jesus said that we should look to extend mercy, to not retaliate and to not seek revenge and to not demand justice. So he didn't intend this to be a passage about justice to be the justification for revenge. Like, okay, here's the passage, I can take you out because I have the right to. But rather to set a limit on how much justice could be imposed. You see, he's merciful. I'm so glad I don't get what I deserve. We're guilty. We're deserving of judgment. But the Lord has been merciful to us, and so when somebody does something wrong to us, we have the opportunity, although justice might say they can be judged, we have the opportunity, rather, to extend mercy. And as we do, we then are reflecting his character to a watching world. Verse 26 continues, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So a servant would be set free in these circumstances. Again, protecting a servant from abuse. This is revolutionary. In the ancient world, this was radical. Think about it. God was interested in the tooth of a servant. In the tooth of a servant. If the tooth would be knocked out, the servant would go free. That's God's law. As God was teaching the people to respect, to be careful with those that the world just looked at as property, not as people. And can you see God's heart for the abused here? Do you think that God wants people to stay bound in an abusive, physically abusive situation? I mean, here the Lord says if your servant, if he knocks his tooth out, that servant goes free. There's God's heart for the abused, to protect people from physical abuse. Verse 28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with his horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. Whether it is gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. There's a lot about oxen here, because oxen were valuable assets in their agricultural society. They were the tractors of the day. With oxen, they could plow way more than they could do by hand. So if you owned an ox, you had to take responsibility for it. If your ox killed someone, the ox would be destroyed. And if you as the owner knew that your ox had trouble thrusting at people, and you were negligent to keep it confined properly, and it went and it killed someone, then you as the owner could be sentenced to death, or you would have to pay a price to stay alive, to redeem your life. You would be held to account. And the father, the master, the person that lost someone could set a price, a penalty that the owner of the oxen or ox had to pay. The practical lesson in this is that privilege comes with responsibility. That responsibility comes with the privilege. So if you were privileged to own an ox, you were responsible for it. And that principle that's demonstrated here remains, that whenever you have a privilege, you also have a responsibility for that privilege. As Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. So the things that you have, they can be a blessing, but you're responsible for them and the stewardship of them and the management of them. Now, notice in verse 32 that a servant was worth 30 shekels of silver. And that's noteworthy because 30 shekels of silver is the price that the chief priest paid Judas to betray Jesus, Matthew 26:14-15, which tells us that as the chief priest evaluated Jesus and Judas evaluated Jesus, they looked at him as a servant. They didn't value him much, but their evaluation was correct, because he is the ultimate servant of God. Verse 33, and if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, that's a big pit, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. Now, why would you do that? Why would you dig a pit? It was common to dig a pit in that arid land as a cistern. When you don't have water readily accessible, like we have here, almost all of us that live up here, we have a well. In Israel, it's not the case. It's difficult to find water. And because of that, people would dig big cisterns, huge holes in the ground, and they would channel rainwater in it, and they would use it to store up water for the dry season. And if you usually would cover the pit to keep any contaminants out of it. And here, just if you didn't cover it yet, or you left it uncovered and an animal fell in it, then you'd be responsible for that negligence. You'd be responsible for the animal that died by falling into it. Verse 35, if one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in times past, and its owner had not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. So slightly different scenario, not an ox killing a person, but an ox killing another ox. If it was a first, if it was a surprise, if it never had happened before, then the living ox would be sold, the money divided, the dead ox would be sold, and that would be supper. So both parties would have money for half an ox and the rest in meat. They'd have the food from the dead ox. But if the ox had issues with thrusting in the past and the owner didn't confine it properly, he would surrender his ox completely. And the owner of the ox that was killed would end up with both the oxen as meat and the living ox, whereas the owner of the ox that thrust and was known to would have nothing. So real issues in their culture, real issues to them day by day in their society, judgments given here to help those in authority to know how to make decisions if these things happen, and they would happen. Chapter 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So now we're coming to elaborating on the Ten Commandments. Of course, here elaborating on the 8th commandment, you shall not steal. Notice the penalty for stealing was restitution. 5-fold for oxen, 4-fold for sheep. If the man was caught and he had already killed the sheep or sold the sheep, if he didn't have it in his property anymore, then he had to restore it. He was liable for it. And you couldn't declare bankruptcy and get out of it. You had to make restitution. It was your obligation. So what was the Lord teaching? He wanted his people to respect one another's property. In fact, look at verse 2. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. So someone broke into your house or through your fence or into your barn at night, you had the right to defend your property without asking questions. You saw somebody come through, you didn't even identify them, you saw them, it was take them out, ask questions later. It's just, you had that right. He's in my house. He's not supposed to be here. He's breaking through my fence. He's not supposed to be here. I'm going to hit him with something sharp. And you were free to do that. But if he was caught during the day, you couldn't just kill him. You know, you had to say, hey, stop, and make every effort to stop him and identify him. And that person that was caught, when he still had the sheep or the oxen or the goat or whatever he was stealing, he would not only have to give you back yours, but he would have to restore double. And if he couldn't pay, if he said, well, I don't have any money to repay, then you're sold as a slave. And he'd have to work off his debt. Sounds like a good idea to me. It sounds like that would help reduce theft greatly. And everybody knew about the rules. It wasn't like you were coming in blind. Everybody knew this was the deal. You get caught, this is what happens. You go break into somebody's house at night, this is what happens. And it had a way of maintaining justice and order in their society. Verse 5, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and from the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. So everyone was responsible if something they did damaged their neighbor's field or crop. So if it was negligence and you let your animal loose or you didn't confine them properly and they ended up grazing in your neighbor's field, you were responsible. You had to give them, you know, crops or products to compensate for what was eaten by your animal. Or if you were out, you know, clearing your field by burning and you didn't maintain your fire properly and got out of hand and burned your neighbor's field, you were responsible. You were liable for the damages because of your neglect or carelessness. You had to make it right. Even if it was an accident, that didn't absolve your responsibility to make it right. Verse 7, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it's stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. Maybe it was you. For any act, kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, for any kind of lost thing, which is another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, any animal to keep it, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If his owner was with it, he shall not make it good, for it was hired. It came for his hire. So this has to do with a man's responsibility if he's been entrusted with his neighbor's possessions. So if you're taking care of something for your neighbor and he's away, if he's asked you, hey, watch out for this for me, and it's stolen or lost, as long as you didn't steal it personally, you wouldn't be held responsible. So you give me your oxen to watch while you're away, and you know, you say, hey, can you watch for me? I do. Somebody steals it. Hey, I'm not responsible. I did my best to look out for it. You know, it's the thief's fault. And the judge would look and say, well, you know, make sure that I didn't take it. You know, he would make sure that I wasn't the one that did it. Now, if you asked to borrow something from someone, if I came to you and said, hey, could I use my ox, your ox to plow my field, then I would be responsible for it. So that's a little bit different scenario. But if you said, sure, you can use my ox, but I'm coming with my ox, then the person that came with their ox would still be responsible for their own ox. A lot of details here, but God just laying it out. This is the way it's to work in the land. Verse 16. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. So the Lord designed families so that the father had the right to determine who could marry his daughter. The father was the head of the household. And it was God's design to protect young women from making emotional decisions, being allured, making a decision with the heart, not the head, getting into a bad situation. Because guys, you know, sometimes they'll say whatever they think they need to say to get what they want to have. And so God's created this family unit to protect girls, young women, from a guy that doesn't have the best interest of the girl in mind, and somebody that wouldn't be a suitable spouse or wouldn't make a good husband. And here we see what happens if a man bypassed the father and he enticed or seduced a young woman. Here the law says, well, he'd have to pay the full dowry to the father of the girl. Now, dowries were paid to provide security for the bride. If a husband died, then his wife would go back to her father's house. And since he paid the dowry for her, the father would have that money to take care of her when she was returned to the house. Or if the husband was, you know, unfaithful and she had to leave that situation, when she went back to the father's house, the dowry would be there to provide for her. It was almost like alimony in advance. And here, if a young man took a woman who wasn't his, he'd still have to pay. He'd be liable. But the father still had the right to decide whether or not to give his daughter to him. He could say, you dishonored me in this way, and you really think you're going to honor, you didn't honor my daughter, you didn't honor me. I don't think it's a good situation. Too bad. You can't have her. And there's nothing the guy could do. He still had the right to refuse. You know, if young people heeded this principle today, the divorce rate would be different. If a young man had to go to a father and establish that he was a worthy candidate to marry a man's daughter, it would certainly keep emotions from leading. And that young man would truly have to value the young woman to be able to humble himself and go to the dad and say, hey, I want to marry your daughter. And the dad says, well, you know, get a job. Be responsible. Tell me about where you're in the Bible. You know, tell me about your spiritual life. Tell me about what your intentions are. And if a daughter would just get under that umbrella and run to the protection of her dad and trust her dad. And if the dads would stand up and say, you know what? Nope, not going to work. It would save a lot of heartache. A lot of heartbreak. Guys, dads, you have the responsibility and the right to say to your kids, no, you're not going to marry that person. Don't give your daughter away cheaply. And young women, get under that. Embrace it. You won't regret it in the long run. Don't give yourself away. Make the guy that wants to date you go talk to your father, because you're worth it. You're valuable. Don't give yourself away. See, this principle is sound, and the application specific in that day, in their law, in their land, but the principle is something certainly that we can hold on to, we can embrace, we can apply. Verse 18. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Well, that was the law of the land established ahead of time. Everyone knew it. Witchcraft, black magic, spiritism, the occult were not to be permitted or tolerated in Israel. And those that were involved in it were guilty of a capital crime. Here the Lord was essentially making it the equivalent of murder. It was a serious offense from God's perspective. It was bad for people. The deception, the destruction, the deceit, the eternal consequences of being involved in demonic activity to the Lord, it was so offensive that he said, you can't tolerate this at all. Put him to death. Now, when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom, don't ever forget, Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom. He taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when he comes to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, there will be no sorcerers in his kingdom. There won't be any sorcerers in his kingdom. Because you can't be for the Lord, loyal to the Lord, and involved in demonic activity. Now, this next principle, it affects this whole section of the law and a proper understanding of it. And I thought this is a kind of a dramatic place to deal with it, because how are we supposed to interact with people involved in the occult today? When Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king, Jesus said in verse 36 of John 18:36, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I shouldn't be delivered to the Jews. He said, but now my kingdom is not from here. So presently, we're not living in Jesus' kingdom.
this is not the way things are going to be when Jesus is reigning and ruling here on planet Earth. Oh, he's our king. He's my king. I've submitted him as king, but we're living in a usurped kingdom. We're living in a portion of his domain that's in rebellion against him. We're in this place where Satan is ruling. Jesus called the devil the ruler of this world 3 times in the book of John. Paul called him the God of this age. And as we're living now here on planet Earth, we're living under a portion of the kingdom that is in rebellion. We are not going to take it back or establish Jesus' kingdom on earth. The kingdom of the Lord is not established on earth and then growing to something great so that Jesus can come back and reign. Nowhere in the Bible do you see that idea. There's pop theology that suggests that, but the Bible paints a different picture. The Bible clearly paints a picture that the kingdom of heaven is coming from heaven to earth. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's vision of this statue that represents the Gentile kingdoms that rule over Israel. And that vision ended with a stone cut without hands coming from heaven and smashing the kingdoms of the world and establishing a government over all the earth. New Testament affirms it again and again that when Jesus comes, the world will be in rebellion and Jesus will come back to conquer. Revelation 19, read it. He's going to conquer and then he'll establish his kingdom. So presently, we're living in a usurped kingdom that has different rules, not kingdom principles. And as we're living in the various countries and nations around the world, we're called to be good citizens wherever we are. But at the same time, with our ultimate loyalty to the King of Kings, because we're Jesus' representatives here. We're his ambassadors, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us. We're not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. I want to be very clear about it, that these principles that we're looking at in the law, and here's a dramatic example, are not for us to try to establish the kingdom in this age. We're not to go on a sorcerer hunt. We shouldn't be seeking to put sorcerers to death. What should we be doing? We should be seeking to win sorcerers to Christ. We should be telling sorcerers, those involved in the occult, our king is coming, and if you don't get right before he returns, you're in trouble. But right now, we're in this age where we're pleading with the world to be reconciled to God. See, the law kills. In this case, very literally, the law kills. Now, the motive behind the commandment, absolutely good, for the good of the people, for the good of society, but it was for Israel in their land, in their theocracy. We live in a different age, a part of a heavenly kingdom, but we're not under this law, and we're not called to establish this law in our land. We certainly have authority over our lives, and we should not tolerate sorcery in our lives personally or in our households. But that's where our authority ends in this age. Likewise, verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Having intercourse with animals was a capital crime, punishable by death. It is wrong, it's dangerous, it's perverse, it spreads disease, it's totally against God's design, and in Israel, it was to be a capital crime. In the kingdom that's coming, you won't find that kind of behavior there. Presently, you look at our world, it's getting very sick. It's just the perversity is growing. The things that we're addressing and we're seeing now are just unbelievable. I was talking to somebody yesterday, just thinking about if just 15 years ago, if we could get in a time machine and jump up to today and what we're seeing, it would be unbelievable. We would just be in shock. Because we're just fast forward. The world's getting more and more evil. The things that are being accepted in the church, I'm not just in the world, but in the church, are just It breaks the Lord's heart to see where we are today. You know, we as believers in Jesus Christ should avoid all types of sexual immorality, and we should share the gospel with those who are involved in immorality. For it's the gospel, it's the new covenant that can change a person's life, that can transform a person and set them free. Never, ever should we tolerate it or condone it or make people think it's okay. No way. We should love people and tell them, look, you can change. You don't have to be stuck there. You can repent, you can be forgiven, you can be set free, you can be transformed, you can be made new. God loves you. He doesn't want you stuck where you are. But never should we accommodate it. Verse 20. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. So similar to the command to put to death a sorceress, worshiping, offering sacrifices to any other god was not permitted in the land of Israel. There's a zero tolerance policy. It was clearly revealed again before they entered the land. It was the law of the land for the good of the people. For false worship tolerated in the land would result in eternal consequences. Remember, Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. It's impossible. You can't. And again, when we get to the kingdom, when his kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, there won't be any divided loyalties. There'll be no other gods worshipped. But for now, we're living in a kingdom that's not ours, and therefore our role is to encourage repentance and faith in the one true God, the God of the Bible, before the kingdom comes. Verse 21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now for Israel, the knowledge of who they were before God by his grace saved them was to impact the way they treated others. They were always to remember where they came from and who they were. So they knew as a people what it was like to be enslaved and mistreated. And because they knew that, it was to affect the way they treated everyone else. They weren't to mistreat outsiders. Great principle again. Excellent principle set up in the law to always remember who you were when you're dealing with other people. We can forget easily. You can forget who you were before Jesus intervened in your life. It can be very easy to forget what you were like before you gave your life to Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded at times. You know, you were enslaved to sin too. You were confused about things too. You were dead spiritually. You were without Christ. You were afar off. You were in darkness, just feeling your way through life. You were going astray. You were involved in sin, sin that now bothers you and troubles you. You were there. And it's so important to remember that when you're dealing with other people, to think about the potential of what God can do in them and for them and through them. The Lord continued in verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. Well, that's a serious issue, wouldn't you say? The most needy in the ancient world were widows and orphans. And so you see that often in Scripture, God talking about his heart for widows and orphans. The Lord didn't want anyone to take advantage of those who were most vulnerable and needy. And if they did, he said, I'll take action, and your wives will be the widows, and your kids will be the orphans. See, God's heart is for the most vulnerable and the most needy. James chapter 1, verse 27 tells us, you know, some people say, I'm not religious, I just love Jesus. Please don't say that. And I'll tell you why, because James chapter 1, verse 27 says this, James 1, 27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And there it's commended. If you want to be devout and committed and express your faith in Christ, James said, hey, take care of widows, take care of orphans, and keep yourself from becoming worldly. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Yeah, it's all about a relationship with Jesus, and our religion should look like love and compassion and care for other people. It's God's heart to protect and provide for widows and orphans, and that's clearly been carried over to the church. It was a kingdom principle. Look at verse 25. If you lend money to any people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. So against God's law to take advantage of people's poverty for personal gain. You could lend to the poor, but it had to be for them. It couldn't be for you. It had to totally be for them. You couldn't charge interest to make money off of it. Verse 26, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? It will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. So those that had little, that only had the coat on their back, you know, outer garments not typically worn when they were working during the day, so it wasn't uncommon if somebody needed money for food to give somebody their garment and say, look, I'm going to go to work. When I get back from work, I'll have money and I'll pay you, and then I can get my garment back. And here he's saying, look, if they don't, still give him his garment back. You know, don't be unmerciful. Don't keep it from him. Give it back to him. Verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Interesting that these two thoughts are connected. Reviling God, or you could say taking God lightly, or giving little weight to him. The word can be translated that way. Giving little weight, undervaluing God, and cursing the ruler of your people, which is to wish negative or putative thoughts towards them or express ill will towards them. So, like saying bad things about your president. When you say bad things about your president, it's reviling God. Why? Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Yes, that means your president was appointed by God, not the consensus of the electorate, but he was appointed by God to rule in our country. Sometimes God can appoint rulers to bless people. Sometimes he can appoint rulers to discipline or chasten his people. In either case, God does it. So we're to submit to them and honor them and not to speak against them. If you want to do something about your ruler, pray for him. You know, pray that he gets saved. And recognize that God has appointed him to his place. And it's tough, okay? It's tough. We look and we see ungodliness and immorality and things going the wrong way. And it's really tough here because we have an opportunity to be a part of the political process. But even in the whole process, we need to treat people with the utmost respect and recognize that for some reason, God permitted them to be the ruler. So remember that if we curse rulers, then we're reviling God in a way. In fact, let's hold each other accountable. If we don't call our president with his title, then we should say, hey, you know what? It's not just Obama, it's President Obama. And we should just hold each other accountable for that and try to show respect to our rulers, our leaders. Verse 29, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce from your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with his mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. So what's the principle being taught here? What's the principle behind this? Well, the Lord was teaching his people in the very foundation and fabric of their nation that he should be the priority, that he should be honored first above all. And by giving him the first, they would be making a statement of his worth, of his value. They would be saying to the Lord, you're the most important to me more than anything else. You are my priority. And as they gave the first of what they grew, it wasn't only a statement of priority, but it was a statement of faith. If you think about it, you're growing something and you give the very first of that crop to the Lord. What's your guarantee that you're going to have the rest of the crop? Locusts could come in, a drought could come in, a hailstorm could come in. There's a variety of things that would happen. So it was also an act of faith, saying, I'm giving the first, trusting you for the rest. And they were to give their firstborn son. In the same way, how do you know you'll ever have a secondborn son? It was an act of faith. It was an act of prayer. By the way, this principle altered a bit.
We'll see it in the coming chapters. The Levites were taken instead of the firstborn, but it was God's original intent here to have a priest in every house, the firstborn son being the priest, representing the family before God. They weren't to give God their leftovers. They were to honor the Lord. They were to, well, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. It's saying, Lord, you're our priority. And the principle stands today, to give to God first and not to give him the leftovers, to trust him and not try to flesh things out. You know, when we give to God first, we're saying, God, we trust you to provide for us. It's a sacrifice, but we're trusting you. We're making a statement of how much we value you in our lives. And when you live like that, you get to experience his sufficiency and his provision and his faithfulness. If you value yourself first and you say, well, I'm going to do what I want to do first, and you don't trust him and you don't prioritize him, the Lord might let you just fend for yourself. And you may find yourself in a place where you never have enough, because he can discipline us with a lack of satisfaction and a lack of fulfillment. Check out Haggai chapter 1. It's just a profound example of this. Haggai chapter 1, the children of Israel returned to the land. They were supposed to be building the temple. Years went by. They never got the temple finished, but they were working on their houses. And the Lord says, look, you sow much, but it comes to little. Why? He said, because I blew it away. I blew it away. They had a lack of satisfaction. They had a lack of fulfillment because they prioritized their own comfort and their own security, and they left God's house in ruins. And as a result, they looked for much, but it came to little. They weren't satisfied. They were uncomfortable in their need. And God says the reason is because I blew it away. You blew it, but I blew it away. So, you know, if you ever come to this place where you're coming up short, it's important to stop and say, well, what are my priorities? Am I living for me first or God first? Verse 31, just a principle in the very foundation of the nation. Verse 31, and you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. So God's people weren't to eat roadkill. They weren't to settle for meat killed by beasts. They weren't to settle for dog food. They were to be holy. They were to be set apart for God. And, you know, it's funny, it's tongue-in-cheek, but don't settle for dog food. And don't settle for unholy living. Don't settle for less than what God has for you. Sometimes we can settle for things that we shouldn't settle for. You know, I love Paul, who said, you know, this one thing I do, I forget those things which lie behind, and I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. I don't want to settle. I want to press on. It seems to be that God wanted his people to be holy and distinct and not to settle. Chapter 23, verse 1. You shall not circulate a false rumor. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Here, a restatement of the ninth commandment and an application. This is a moral law. It was set in the standards of Israel, the standards of his kingdom. It's true in the kingdom of God that you won't have liars there. Remember, the devil, Jesus said, is a liar and the father of it. We know that liars will have their part in the kingdom, in the lake of fire that burns forever. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, look, we're to be people that tell the truth. And to make sure that we're not ever repeating or circulating things that without checking it out, without going to the source. And it's so easy to do. We have to, in this age, we have to be particularly careful because, you know, information flies around so quickly. And you can hit share or send or post and spread a false rumor, a lie, something that's not true to a lot of people very quickly. So be careful about the things you repeat. And make sure that you're not encouraging or supporting those who are spreading lies. It displeases the Lord. It harms our witnesses, God's people. You know, if you go through the New Testament, you'll see we're encouraged to speak the truth in love, that we should put away lying, that we should be people of the truth. We should be people that when we say something, it's reliable. Verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil.
Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. So here, do not follow a crowd to do evil. The crowd, most of the time, is going the wrong way. You figured that out? Most of the time, the crowd, Jesus said it, Matthew 7, 13 to 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is broad that leads to destruction, and many go in by it. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. The crowd will take you the wrong way most of the time. Popular opinion is powerful. It is so powerful. Be careful not to get caught up in popular opinion. Don't let the opinion of the majority be your guide. Let the word of God be your guide. And you might find yourself, if you're standing on the word, the only person standing on the word. But we need our affirmation and our encouragement and the truth being the solid rock. Public opinion changes. God's word never changes. Verse 3, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in dispute. Interesting, just because a person is poor or needy doesn't make him right. Be careful of laying aside honest principles of justice for the sake of the underdog. We have in us many times an underdog heart. So there's this idea to give the benefit of the doubt to the underdog just because they're poor, just because they have bad situations. And the opposite, if somebody's wealthy, sometimes we look at them as the evil. And that's not always the case. So here, you know, this principle of, hey, don't just show partiality to somebody because they're the underdog or because they're poor. Verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see a donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So again, in the very fabric and foundation of the nation, the Lord was seeking to teach his people to do good to their enemies, to love those that hate you. I mean, this is Sermon on the Mount stuff from Matthew chapter 5, 44 to 45. Love your enemies, you know, bless those that curse you, do good to those that hate you. Here, the Lord was establishing that you have enemies, win them. By, you know, helping them out when they're in a tough situation. You know, if they hate you, well, here, these are some good ideas to make peace with them, to show God's love and mercy to others. Now, in verse 6, there's the balance of the not showing partiality to the poor. It says, you shall not pervert the judgment of the poor in his dispute. In other words, don't show favoritism to the rich just because he's rich. There's two sides to that equation. And then verse 7, and this is where we're going to end tonight. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. Please note that phrase, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Look, restating principles here in these last few verses, but that sentence is so powerful and profound. When the Lord said, I will not justify the wicked. When you read that word, the wicked, it doesn't mean the worst of all the worst. The word wicked there could be translated ungodly. And the simplest, easiest foundation or translation at the very root of this word is guilty one. Just a guilty one. The Lord does not justify the guilty one. He doesn't overlook sin. If you failed, if you've sinned, you can't make a bribe to God to make you right. You can't count on your own impoverished position to make you right. And that's the context of this. See, the Lord never, ever overlooks sin. The rules are right, but they'll never make you righteous with God. And God will never, ever justify the wicked. Remember, Jesus said the only way to see the kingdom of God is to be born again. You must be born again. You absolutely must be made new. See, it's when you put your faith in Jesus Christ that you're made righteous. Romans chapter 3, 20 to 24 talks about it, that the righteousness apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, the reason that I'm made right with God is because I'm born again. I'm given Christ's nature. I'm given his righteousness. It's not that God looks at my sin and says, oh, we'll just let you slide. He doesn't look at my sin and say, well, there's a lot of people worse than you, so I'll let you in. No, he looks at my sin and says, you're guilty. And then he looks at his son and says, his righteousness is on my account. And so I'm made right, accepted, justified, able to enter into heaven because entirely of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And it's that inward transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit when you put your faith in Jesus Christ that makes you right. He won't justify the wicked. He'll make the wicked right by placing Christ's righteousness upon you. So here, principles of the law. You read it, you'll see you're wrong in many cases. You can look at it and say, well, I haven't been respectful to leaders. You know, I've circulated a false report. You know, I haven't treated people fairly. You can look at this whole list and you can honestly own it and say, yeah, this is who I've been. And then you look to Jesus and you say, God, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for putting your righteousness upon me. Thank you that it all has to do with what you've done. Now, Lord, transform me. Make me into the person that you want me to be. I'll end with this, Colossians 2, verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. When I came to Christ, I was nothing. He was everything. Guess what? He's still everything. And me on my own, I'm still nothing. But by faith, he made me right. And by faith, he's making me right. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us here in your word. Thank you for these kingdom principles. We worship you, Lord. We give you thanks for your word to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to learn from these principles. Help us, Lord, to walk in dependence on you, to recognize your truth, and to stand for it in our crazy world. And we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.